Can I begin by telling you my wife's favourite story about work, about my work, actually? A few years ago, I was in the middle of a really, really hectic period. I had a court case coming up, and I just had loads and loads of work that needed to be done for it. And I called her in a slightly pathetic voice in tears from my office, and I said, I've got this court case coming up. I can't get enough time to prepare for it. Please pray for me. I'm dreading this court case coming up. She gets calls like that from me all the time, I should say. So she was aware of it. And very sweetly, she said she would pray for me about this court case. She put the phone down. And soon afterwards, the court building caught fire. And the fire was so immense that half the roof collapsed. And I should say nobody was injured in the fire. But nowadays, when I call Stacey up and I say, I've got the problem at work, will you pray for me? She says, you'd better be careful, because my prayer's burnt down a building, you know. So if you've come here tonight with something on your heart and you would like Stacey to pray for you, she is sitting just there. Be careful, that is what I would say. Well, it's Workplace Sunday. We've got the chance to stop and think about work. And there's four things I'd like us to look at today. First of all, I'd like us to see that this passage that we've got is real about work. It's not an idealistic or ivory tower passage, but it gives us real advice about work. Secondly, I'd like us to see that over and over again in this passage, it tells us about the boss who is above our earthly boss. And that's got consequences for the way we approach our work. And thirdly, we'll see that this passage has got some practical advice for work, and we're going to pick out a few bits of that. And fourthly, we're going to ask ourselves how we work better. Is it all really a question of just trying to summon up a bit more willpower, or is there something else we need to think about if we're going to be more effective at work? Well, let's look at our first point, a passage that's real about work. And if we're going to analyse this, the first thing we want to do is realise who is writing this letter. This is written by the Apostle Paul. And over again in the New Testament, we read about Paul being beaten, being stoned, being in prison, being hungry and being without food. And in fact, we've got a glimmer of that in our passage here. So come with me to chapter 4, verse 10. You see, Paul refers to his fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. And in verse 18, Paul says, "Remember my chains." So Paul, who wrote this letter, knew acutely and firsthand the pain of suffering. And so it's highly appropriate that when he writes to the Colossian church, he doesn't just write and pretend that life is easy. He writes, chapter 3, verse 22, to slaves. He cares about addressing the least powerful people, the people who are working in the most difficult conditions. And before we tackle this, there are a couple of points of context that we absolutely need to get right. So just come back with me to chapter 3, verse 11. Because you see, Paul is here talking about the kind of community he wants the church to be. So chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, note these words, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In other words, in the body of Christ, within the church, there isn't a distinction between slaves and free people. We are all one. We are all equally brothers and sisters in Christ. And the kind of community that Paul wanted the church to have, whatever people's job status, is what's described in verses 12 to 15. Just have a look at them. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. So in other words, Paul expects the church to be a place where whatever person, somebody's job status, whether they're a slave or whether they're a free person, they are loved, they're treated with compassion and kindness, and as brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's something very Jesus-like about that, isn't there? I mean, when we read about Jesus in the Gospels, he is full of love and compassion for the poor and the oppressed. And he tells us in John 13:35 that the mark of being one of his disciples is that we love one another. But the reason this is a practical letter is that however much an oasis the church was to be, slavery was endemic in Roman times, and Paul knows that. And so whilst he says in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you want the reference, 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23, he says, if you're in slavery, if you can gain your freedom, do so. The tragic reality is that slavery in Roman times was endemic. It was vast and it was wide. It was legal in the Roman Empire for people to have slaves, and vast numbers of people lived in slavery. And in fact, the commentators tell us that the word Paul uses here for slaves is a very wide term. It includes not just what we might think of as slaves, but it includes sort of bonded servants, which would capture some doctors, some teachers, some household tutors. It's a very wide term. But the point is, and the reason why this is a passage that's real about work, is that Paul doesn't airbrush this out of the picture and pretend that work is a bed of roses. Even for the people who have the most difficult working conditions, Paul has a message about how we're to work. So on Workplace Sunday, can we stop and can I challenge you and say, are we humbled by this? I don't know if you're like me. I sometimes get to the stage where I hate my job and I start daydreaming about how wonderful it would be to do something else. And a lot of us sometimes think, if only I got the right job, if I just got the right job, everything would be all right and I'd be happier. And the challenge for us is, are we humbled by this, that there are vast numbers of people who've got very little choice in how they live and they work? Are we humbled by the choice that in London a lot of us have choices about how we work? And with that in mind, can I suggest one thing? A modern day evil version of slavery that we see in London is people trafficking. And as a response to that, we've got a group at All Souls called Tamar, who work with trafficked women in the sex industry. The motive for doing this is that Jesus loves the poor and the oppressed. And if you want more information about Tamar, I'll have some of these cards with me at the back. Well, anyway, we've seen that this is a passage that is real about work. It doesn't pretend that work is a bed of roses. The next thing we have to see is that this passage over and over and over and over again tells us that there is a boss above our earthly boss. So just look at these verses. These are all from our passage. Verse 22, work with reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And also in verse 24, it's the Lord Christ you're serving. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, you also have a master in heaven. Have we got the point? It's saying over and over again, you have an ultimate boss who is the Lord, who is above your earthly boss. So all of us, from the least and most oppressed employee to the most powerful oligarch in the world, all of us have the same boss, and he's over all of us. And this should be hugely comforting to us. I've got a very dear friend of mine who has got a horribly domineering boss. It makes his life a misery. And I want to stand with him. I want to pray with him. We've talked about the situation. But I also want to go to this passage and say, however suffocating or domineering or oppressive your boss may seem, your boss is not the ultimate boss. Ultimate power does not lie with them. One day, your boss, who makes your life a misery, will have to kneel down before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for how they've treated you. Isn't that something we should cling to if we're in that situation where we feel bullied and oppressed at work, that there is a boss who is above the boss? Let me give another example. There'll be some people here who work in a place where you might do good work, or you might seek to make things better, but it goes completely unrewarded and completely unacknowledged. And if so, I want to say, dear brother and sister, I'm sorry that's the case for you. But I also want to look at this passage and say, even if nobody on earth acknowledges and respects what you do, there's someone in heaven who sees, who will give you, chapter 3, verse 24, an inheritance. and the inheritance you'll get from them is more than you can ask or imagine. So grasping this should transform our view of work. I've got two young kids, and one of the joys of coming home from work is that they run up to the door and they say, "Daddy's home, yay!" And I sometimes wonder, you know, if I went into the office in the morning and my colleagues went, "Dominic's here, yay!" I would love going into work, because it's nice to feel acknowledged. There is a flip side to this, of course. I mean, my dear parents are here. They will tell you that a large part of my childhood was spent lying on the floor and screaming and having tantrums. I don't do that at work, so there is a flip side to how we treat each other. And by the way, just indulge me for a second. It is Father's Day. Can I just say happy Father's Day to my dad? I do literally thank you. I do literally thank God for both you and Mum. But back to the point. The point is, in verse 24, we're told that there is an inheritance even when we go unacknowledged and unrecognized in this life. One of the best examples I've ever heard of is in this book. It's a book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. It's written by a wonderful theologian who many of you will know, called Don Carson. And he wrote this book about his dad. And Don Carson's dad was the pastor of a small little church in Canada. And I'm going to tell you how the book closes. This is how he ends the book. This is Don Carson talking about his dad, pastor of a small little church in Canada. He says that when his dad died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television. But on the other side, the trumpet sounded, and he heard the voice he longed to hear saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Because friends, the point is, this passage is emphasizing to us over and over again, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, verse 24 again, chapter 4, verse 1. This passage is emphasizing to us that however small we may feel, we have a boss above the earthly boss. And he's the perfect boss, isn't he? The Lord Jesus. The ultimate boss. He's kind and compassionate. He's not unappreciative or surly. He gets us. He's not oblivious to what's happening in our offices. He cares how we're treated at work, and he cares how we treat other people at work. He's interested in all of us, whether we're doing the smallest, most unrecognized job, or whether we're the chief executive of the most powerful company on the earth. No job is too little for him to care about, and no job is too complex for him to understand. And when he died on the cross, he took on his own broad shoulders the burden of our mistakes. Our boss, our heavenly boss, paid for our mistakes. And it's this boss, this kind and compassionate boss who pays for our mistakes, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is ultimately entrusted to judge all things. And he will do so absolutely fairly. But the next thing I said I wanted to look at is to pick out some practical advice for workers from the passage. And this passage gives us a few ones, and I want to pick a few out. So the first one I'd like to look at, come with me to verse 22. It says, "Obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." The Christian employee should be the sort of person who is normally loyal and obedient. And note, this isn't a sort of two-faced loyalty. We're supposed to be like that even when the boss's eye is not on us. And that fits with what we were looking at earlier, doesn't it? Because we have a boss in heaven whose back is never turned. Now, I just want to say, it doesn't mean that we have to unquestioningly obey everything our bosses tell us to do. I mean, remember, Paul wrote a lot of his letters from prison. I mean, he wasn't someone who did everything everyone in authority told him to do. There are times we have to say no. And being personal here, I find this one of the hardest things about work. Often, if you desire to be loyal and obedient to your boss, and you're working for someone who doesn't share a Christian worldview and an outlook on life, there will inevitably be clashes between them. There are times when you just feel completely torn in two. You know, I desire to be the kind of loyal, obedient worker, but I can't do what you're asking me to do. If you want to delve further into this question, can I recommend two resources? The first is, read the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was a man who loved God, but he was forced to work for the pagan Babylonian Empire. And he shows great loyalty, and his bosses recognize this, but he's also not afraid to say no when he's being asked to do something wrong. So the first thing I'd recommend, if you want to delve into this issue of how you work out how to be obedient with also how to say no, read the book of Daniel. The second thing I'd say is one of the best talks I've ever heard on this topic was a talk you can get for free. It's on the website of the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, and it's by a guy called Mike Ovey. So Mike Ovey, he's principal currently of Oak Hill Theological College. So he's a theologian. But before that, he had a secular job. And he gave a talk called Keeping a Clear Conscience as a Lawyer. And just let me, I can't do justice to it here, but just let me give a flavour of one of the things he said that I've always found helpful. He said, there are times when we need to compromise for the sake of the gospel. There are times when we need to contend, i.e. stand firm and say no for the sake of the gospel. And thirdly, and I think we often overlook this, there are times when we need to be charitable for the sake of the gospel. So you see, it's neat. It's got three C's. Compromise. There are times we compromise for the sake of the gospel, times we need to contend, say no for the sake of the gospel, times we need to be charitable. But the thing he makes very clear is we don't just pick what we want to compromise on by the fact that it suits us or we like it. Our guide has to be the Word of God. Our guide has to be the Bible. What are the points we can compromise on? What are the points we can contend on? Well, one characteristic we've looked at is obedience. Another characteristic, but there are times to say no, another characteristic is wholeheartedness. Come with me to verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So again, a model Christian employee will be someone who works diligently, who works wholeheartedly. And can we see there's something immensely winsome, immensely attractive when you put these two traits together? You've got somebody who's obedient and loyal, and they're a hard, diligent worker. Yeah? So when the time comes for that person to say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not doing that, it's because people know that it's not because they're lazy, they're a hard worker. It's not because they're naturally rebellious and stroppy. They're obedient and loyal, but they come to say no. But again, working wholeheartedly doesn't mean that you work, work, work and never rest. And I think in London, we particularly need to hear this. You know, Jesus said in Mark 6:31, he said to his disciples, come away with me and get some rest. We need to get rest if we're going to work productively. There's many of us have jobs that are open-ended. There's always more that could be done. And so we have to set boundaries to rest. Let me tell you how one guy I know does it. When he hits a busy patch at work, when he finds work's creeping into his evenings and his weekends, he has a rule that he will work until 11:59 p.m. on a Saturday, and then he will stop, however much he's got on, and he'll take Sunday off. And it's not some kind of legalistic thing. It's not like he starts beating himself up if the clock actually says 12:01. It's not sort of legalistic. But what he is saying is, I need to set a boundary to make sure that I rest. Because if I want to be a productive worker, I need to make sure I rest productively and I don't have work interfering with my times of rest. I should also say he doesn't work until 11:59 every Saturday. If you're doing that, there is a problem. Anyway, the next thing, the final thing about practical advice I'd like us to see is the final one from the passage is it says to provide what's right and fair. There'll be some people here who have people who work for them, whether that's because you're the manager of a company or you own the whole company. And the challenge for people in that position is, do we provide what's right and fair for the people who work for us? And can I tell you what I think the mistake is that a lot of people make? The mistake is a lot of people outsource the question of what's right and fair by just saying, well, what does employment law expect of me? Oh, okay, I have to give a certain number of days holiday, I'll give that. And I want to say, brother, sister, we need to turn our own minds to what is right and fair. Employment law allows lots of things that are completely unfair. It requires things that are unfair as well. But we can't just outsource a decision of what's right and fair by saying, well, what does the law expect of me? We have to, before God, ask that. Now, that will look different from everyone. There'll be some employers here who've got the ability to provide work environments that will make people flourish who work for them. There'll be some people here who are employers who are just clinging on with their fingertips not to make people redundant. And there'll be some people here who are managers who've got no authority to change employment contracts, but they can do something to make the office environment more pleasant for the people who work for them. But my challenge is, have you turned your mind to what is right and fair? So we've looked at some different traits of model Christian workers, that they should be obedient but able to say no, they should be wholehearted and diligent but able to rest, and they should provide what's right and fair for the people under them. But it's important to keep in mind how we do this. How do we live that kind of life? And there's a lovely phrase I heard once, and I think I got it from a David Turner sermon, which was saying it's not just a question of summoning up the last drop of willpower to try and do better. You know, it's not a question of going in on Monday morning and going, right, I'm going to be the most obedient employee ever. I mean, that's not the right way. It's a good thing to do, but if you put all your eggs in that basket, we'll be disappointed. And to try and work out how we work better, can I give you an example I heard many years ago, near the start of my time in the law, that I found very helpful. I have Googled this. I've not been able to find out where it's from. I've searched my files. If you know where this is from, please come and tell me at the end. This is the analogy. A father says to his son, son, wash the car. And the son washes the car, but he doesn't want to do it. He does it grudgingly. He sort of slops it on. He really doesn't want to do it. He hates doing it, but he does it. Then one day, the son meets a girl and falls in love, and he wants to take her out in the car. The first thing he wants to do is to wash the car. And if you said to him, why are you washing the car so keenly? He'd say, you should see the girl. And so too it is with us. If we want to work more productively, we first need to gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to fix our eyes on him and let the Holy Spirit transform us as we think on him and reflect on him. We work better by fixing our eyes on Jesus and being transformed by him. Let me give another example. This is from a minister I completely love called Glenn Scrivener. He gives this example. He says, imagine you're coming in right at the end of a play and everyone's clapping. All the audience are clapping. You'd never go up to someone in the audience and say, wow, I wish I could clap like you. Because they'd say, see the play. If you see the play, you would clap like this. Or another example Glenn gives is, imagine you come in at the end of a joke and people are laughing. You'd never go up to someone and go, oh, I wish I could laugh like you. They'd say, hear the joke. If you hear the joke, then you would laugh. And so it is with us. The thing we need to do is to fill our minds with the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we know him, the more we look at him, the more we gaze on him, the more we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. That's what causes us to live more the kind of life that we're supposed to live. So we've seen that this is a passage that is real about work. It's not an idealistic or ivory tower passage. We've seen that all of us, however powerful we are or however lowly our jobs may seem, all of us have a boss above our earthly boss. And that heavenly boss is the Lord Jesus Christ, one who's kind and compassionate, who gave his life for us. We've looked at some practical advice for work, that we need to be obedient, but with an ability to say no. We need to be wholehearted and diligent, but have an ability to rest. And we need to desire to provide what's right and fair for the people we work for. And we've seen that working better isn't just a question of summoning up more willpower. It's a question of gazing on Jesus and letting him change us. But as we finish, can I leave you with one final thought? I think if we look at any area of our life, and we've looked at work tonight, we will sometimes be conscious of our failures and the things that we've done wrong. And often, I don't know if you hear this phrase, often I think the way people try and comfort themselves is they go, well, don't worry, my heart was in the right place. You know, I've done the wrong thing, but my heart was in the right place. A massive learning experience I had at work was when it dawned on me, slowly, after many years, that my inability to live the kind of life that Jesus wants me to live isn't because I'm a basically good bloke and my heart was in the right place and I just happened to mess up. It's actually that my heart isn't even in the right place. You know, it's filled with things like selfishness, idolatry of career, cowardice to say no to people. So we can't comfort ourselves by just saying, oh, my heart's in the right place. There is a solution, and it's much, much better. The solution lies outside of us. The solution lies in saying that the Lord Jesus Christ lived the life that we fail to live. He did it. And in the Bible, it describes him as our perfect high priest, the one who represents us before the Father. Yeah? And when it dawns on us how imperfect our lives are, how compromised they are in the wrong way, run to him. Rely on the fact that he lived the life that we fail to live. When he died on the cross, he took on his own shoulders all the wrongdoing for all the people who put their trust in him. Run to him. Grasp him. He lived the life that we fail to live. He represents us perfectly before the Father. And so let us just add our amen to the perfect amen he says on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that whatever situation we find ourselves in this life, we thank you that we know that you're in heaven and that you're a boss who not only has all power and all authority, but you're full of kindness and compassion and love. Please help us to fix our eyes on you, to be transformed, to be more like you. For the glory of your name. Amen.